In our study this morning, we're continuing in Acts chapter 24. And James, if you were out here, we'd sure pick on you. But the text of Acts 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 is just absolutely crucial in our study. And I appreciate your indulgence as we somewhat belabor some of these points, but they're valuable points, and we need to understand them. And in our study this morning, we're going to continue with Paul's defense in the 24th chapter. In particular, we're going to be talking about the discussion that he had with Felix and Drusilla regarding righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Let's set the stage. We know that Paul's been arrested in 21, made his defense before the Jewish people in 22, the Jewish court in 23, and then in 24, he's making his defense before the Roman governor, Felix, after Claudius Lysias has saved his life and moved him over to Caesarea with an army of how many people? 450 people. To get him there and to get him there safely in view of the plot that was made of the certain Jews, 40 men, who had taken a vow that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. And so Claudius Lysias has come to the rescue a number of times to save Paul's life, and frankly, I'm persuaded that that's a result of the prayers of the brethren on his behalf that he solicited in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25 through the end of that chapter. So we see that God hears and answers prayer and uses men that are in positions of being able to help. Don't ever minimize the importance of prayer. Now, I understand, and you do too, that sometimes the answer is no. But sometimes the answer is yes. And sometimes those who are in positions of power can help us. Sometimes those who are in positions of influence or knowledge can come into our path and help us with the things that we need through the providence of God. And we're not talking about God operating in the realm of the miraculous, but helping us in time of need, as he has promised to do. In our study this morning, we're talking about Paul's defense. And of course, he has expressed to the governor Felix that he is called in question regarding the resurrection of the dead. And that was true. We have noted in our last study that numerous times the apostle had defended the resurrection of Christ, and certainly so, rightly so, because he had seen the resurrected Christ on his way to Damascus. Now, in our study this morning, I want to begin at verse 24. It says, "But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified, and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.' He hoped withal that money would be given him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds." Now, I know that's just a few sentences, but it just got all kinds of information in it, and we want to talk about it. After certain days, I'm not sure exactly how long that was, but we know that Paul was in prison for quite a little while here in Caesarea. Well, the text tells us the totality of time was 2 years when Felix left him there, when he's replaced as governor by Porcius Festus. So a period of time has passed, and now Felix and Drusilla, his wife, send for Paul that they might hear more about what Paul is about, more about the message that he's preaching. We have on this chart just a very brief statement or two about Drusilla, that she's one of three daughters belonging to Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the one that killed the Apostle James, and you read about that where? Acts chapter 12, yes, and attempted to kill the Apostle Peter when he was miraculously released. Drusilla's great uncle, Herod Antipas, he's the man that beheaded John the Baptist because John said that you have no right to be married to this woman. She is your brother Philip's wife. And then Herod the Great was Drusilla's great grandfather.
And if you recall, he's the one who heard rumor about the coming of a Jewish king, Jesus. And so he had all the little baby boys killed, or attempted, rather, to kill Jesus during this period of time. And so what we want to note is that she comes from a very rich background, does she not? And we'll talk more about her in just a little bit. But what we want to note here is that Felix and Drusilla have a very astounding background that causes them to be corrupt in every measure of your imagination. And we'll talk more about that as we get along. But what we want to note just here on this chart is that from the accounts of Josephus, here's what we learn about Drusilla. Now keep in mind, who was Josephus? We sometimes quote from Josephus without identifying. Who was he?
Secular historian.
And he's recording the writings or the history of the Jews. And so what he has to say is time, contemporary in time, with these people. He described her as a woman that was very beautiful, and as we noted, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had slain James, and then died a few days later. How did he die? You remember? Eaten up by worms. That's right. Her father's death had occurred in AD 44 when Drusilla was only 6 years old. Another thing that we learn is when she was 16, she had married a man by the name of Azizus, who was ruler of a small kingdom of Syria. And then soon afterwards, certainly we read about Felix using a magician as a go-between. He had enticed her to desert her husband and to come and be his wife. Now, you can read about this in Johnny Stringer's commentary on the book of Acts, very, very interesting little bit of history. But what we want to note is that Drusilla was not a very nice lady, and she was somewhat typical of the time as far as morals were concerned, and not all that uncommon as far as our time is concerned, concerning her standard of morality. Now, in view of the fact that she was a Jewess, we've commented from time to time about how that the Jews generally were fairly moral people, but here is certainly an exception, as she is not a very nice lady. Now, what we want to note also is the background of Felix. Felix had a very similar background. He was known for his cruelty. He was known for his licentiousness. And he was certainly, as we see indicated in this text, known for his ability to extract bribes. And you see one of the reasons stated in this text why that he kept Paul in prison was he hoped that some of Paul's friends would bribe him to let him go. Now, the implications are that he's somewhat interested in what Paul has to say. But I think the text indicates that he considered Paul somewhat of a novelty and a source of income. If he could persuade some of Paul's friends to come up with enough money, he might let him go. We also might want to note that the period of his governorship was marked by all kinds of problems. And that's just the way that Felix was. Now, as far as his morality is concerned, we know that he had married three times. Now, this history is available almost anywhere. You can get it several different places. But his first wife is identified on the chart. His second wife is identified on the chart, daughter of Herod Agrippa I. You will also note that Felix married yet a third time. Don't know too much about his third wife. So what we have with Felix and Drusilla is a sordid background of immorality, a sordid background of cruel and corrupt practices.
Didn't the previous chart indicate that Drusilla was his third wife?
Drusilla was his third wife. I believe that is correct. I may have made a mistake on it, Randy. I'll have to go back and look. Yeah, she'd become his third wife. Yeah, well, I'll have to go back and recount, second or third.
The other thing, too, it indicates that in the text here that she is Jewish.
Yes, that's an interesting notation.
Yet her father, coming from the Herod, line of Herod,
was Edomian.
They were Edomites.
Yeah.
The only thing I can conclude then is that maybe she had, her mother was Jewish.
That's certainly something that would be possible, likely. don't know anything about her mother. Further research might reveal that, but I don't know anything further about her mother. What I want us to see here is the character of these two people. They're not very nice folks, and they're the ones that have Paul's life in their hands. And the subject matter that Paul is preaching to them, I think, is indicative of who they are. And the reaction that old Felix gives is indicative of the knowledge that he has of the kind of life that he has lived. And we want to note that. That's the substance of what I want to point a finger at in our study this morning. If you look at verse 24 and 25, it tells us that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when you consider the background of both of these individuals, do you suppose they've heard anything about this character Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And now here Paul is giving them firsthand information about Jesus. But look at what Paul is revealing to Felix and Drusilla. It's not necessarily about the character of Jesus. It's about their character. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And it tells us that he was terrified at Paul's message. Now, what we have noted all along since Paul obeyed the gospel, what was the substance of his message? Whether he went into the Jewish synagogues, what did he preach? When he went into the towns like Athens and Ephesus and so forth that were idolatrous towns, what did he preach? Jesus is the Christ. But in view of that, what did these people need to do? They needed to repent. You see, when he went into the Jewish synagogues identifying who Jesus is from the Old Testament text, as we see, for example, in the church in Thessalonica, he reasoned from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead. So here he's taking the Old Testament text that the Jews allegedly believed and showing them that that's fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and you killed him. Now, what does that demand of them? What did it demand of the Jews in Acts chapter 2? When they said, what shall we do? Well, you've got to repent. The attitudes that have brought you to this place are wrong. He is who he claimed to be. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And you killed him. So your whole disposition has got to change about that. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's how you benefit from the death of Jesus. Now that's what he's preaching to Felix and Drusilla. But if you'll notice further, when he went into the city of Athens and he's preaching to people that didn't know anything about God, what did he tell them? You need to repent. The life you're living is not right. There is one God who made all that is, and he holds all men accountable. And all men everywhere, and that includes you, must repent. Now, what I want to take home with us this morning is that it doesn't matter what your audience, who your audience consists of. Here's the central message. The gospel is designed to provide for you salvation from your sin. But in that design, there is the necessity that you change the way you think, thus changing the way that you live. And who better to tell Felix and Drusilla this? I mean, we don't look at the Apostle Paul, as we discussed earlier, as somebody that was corrupt in his lifestyle. But when we look at the things that he did, as we preached about last Lord's Day morning and evening, he considered himself the chief of sinners. Now, Felix and Drusilla, if God can save me and forgive me of what I've done, what about you? You can't be too corrupt to be saved if you'll change the way you're living. Now there's the key. And I think that's the key that we've got to communicate to folks that may be our friends and neighbors. You see, one doesn't have to be guilty of murder like Paul had been. One doesn't have to be somebody that's an adulterer like Felix and Drusilla. Someone doesn't have to be characterized by all kinds of cruel and inhumane things like this Roman governor was. You can be just a good old boy and be guilty of sin. And you need the salvation that's in Christ, and you need to change the way that you're living. Don't we see that? Bruce?
You know, when you mentioned, you know, about repentance, for repentance, they can be gripped in the heart first.
Well, that's right, and that's what we saw in Acts 2. That's what prompted some kind of change. And as you look in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, that's what prompted some kind of change in the minds of at least some of those as they desired to hear Paul again preaching on these matters. Now, I have on the board Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 through verse 6. I want to look at that with you just briefly. For there, the same subject matter that the Apostle Paul was discussing with Felix and Drusilla is discussed likewise to these in Rome. And context is crucial to our understanding of the Scriptures. We note in Romans chapter 1 that Paul has primarily addressed his subject matter to those who are of Gentile background and the corrupt things that they're practicing, as you'll see described beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things." Now, who is it that's being so critical? Who is it that's being the judge of these folks that are discussed in chapter 1? Well, first of all, who were these folks discussed in chapter 1? What background? Predominantly Gentile in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, Jews. Predominantly Jews in chapter 2. Can't you picture this? We'll talk more about this in the sermon, but what I want you to note is here's Mr. Jew pointing a finger at Mr. Gentile and saying, "Look at all the ugly things you're doing. You're just a heathen. You need to learn how to live your life." While at the same time, Mr. Jew's pointing his finger at Mr. Gentile for the ugly things that he's doing, Paul's saying, "Well, take a look at you, Mr. Jew. You're doing exactly the same things. And here you are condemning Mr. Gentile when you're doing exactly the same thing." In verse 2 of chapter 2, he said, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now that's a rhetorical question, but you answer it. Mr. Jew pointing an accusative finger at Mr. Gentile for the ugly things he's doing when Mr. Jew's doing the same thing. Does he think he's going to escape the judgment of God? Well, no. In verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil." Look at it. "Of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God." Period. It don't make any difference who you are. You can point a finger at the Gentile and accuse him, but if you do the very same thing, you stand just as condemned as he is. Now that's what Paul's preaching to Felix and Drusilla. I almost said Aquila and Priscilla. Don't let me mess that up. Felix and Drusilla. All right. Now let's make a comparison here. I think this is just an incredible comparison of two characters. When you look, you thought I was going to say fascinating, didn't you? An incredible comparison of two characters. When you look at Felix, who is he? When you look on the board, here's a man that could wear a crown and robe, and a man that's rich. He's governor. He reigns in this Roman city that's named after the Caesar. He's governor of this whole area. But look at what he's known for. He's known for his cruelties. He's known for his immorality. But what role does he have in his relationship with Paul? Judge, jury, and executioner. Do you see that? Now compare him to Paul. Paul doesn't wear a crown.
He doesn't have any district or realm over which he rules or reigns. He's not a man that's characterized by pride and arrogancy. In fact, many times Paul refers to his humility, and we'll talk about that in the sermon period this morning. Paul said that the law that I understood is what I live by consistently, as he presents his case to the Roman court, or I'm sorry, to the Jewish court. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he said, I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day. I'm doing the things I thought were right. But now who is Paul since he's obeyed the gospel? He is persuaded, but we want to note that he's the child of a king. Not like Felix would think of that. But that's who Paul is. Paul described, as we've studied in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8, he possesses spiritual riches as far as physical things are concerned. He doesn't have much. As far as political roles are concerned, look at who Felix is. Judge, jury, and executioner. Look at who Paul is. He's an ambassador. But not like Felix would think of him. He's an ambassador of Christ, Randy.
I was just thinking of the contrast. Technically, he might have been a judge, but he wasn't really an executioner because Pilate was, because Jesus was not a Roman citizen. But God's plan is shown in the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen, therefore Felix can't kill him.
All right.
If he's appealed to Caesar, he has to send him to Caesar, or he'll be.
Well, that's right. That's right. Now, he had the authority to make some kind of judicial decision about Paul. Paul's appeal to Caesar, I think, upset the apple cart. I think that Felix is recognized by Paul, and so stated, that you are, and Festus, you are the authorities that have the right to make a decision in my case. Now, if you're not going to decide, then I appeal to Caesar. And so, to Caesar you shall go. And so it is. But as far as the comparison is concerned, don't we see two entirely different men? Completely different men. And Paul has the privilege to preach to this man. Now, I want you to know something else just here. Maybe you know some powerful, influential people. And sometimes as we have occasion to come across folks who are rich, some folks that are powerful, and maybe even befriend those folks, when it's all said and done, they're just people. That's what they are. And the same gospel that you would preach to one that's the lowest on the totem pole, as you might consider them, you would preach exactly the same thing to the fellow that's up on the top of the totem pole. And Paul's preaching things that this man needs to hear, because his soul is valuable. And don't ever discount the opportunity that's afforded to you and say, here's somebody that's in a position of political clout and he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Here's somebody that's rich and he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. That's not always so. Bruce?
You know, it's amazing because Paul was almost eliminated, almost just like Felix, except for being married to Stella before he obeyed the gospel.
We'll elaborate on that now. How?
The power of everything that Paul had to go get letters and everything.
Okay.
To condemn Christians.
Okay. Yes, as recognized by the Jewish court. Yes, he had some political clout and all of that kind of
thing. Standing, holding Stephen's garments.
Yeah.
Just shows you what he was doing. He was actually being a judge, and he was also being executed.
Well, that's right. But what did he do with all of that? As he writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, he said, I'm willing to give all of that up. In fact, did. And count it but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so here, at this point in Paul's life, I agree with you. He had some of these things in a similar fashion, perhaps, to Felix. But not now.
Right. But it would seem like who would be able to convince Felix and Priscilla to obey the gospel.
Yeah.
Someone who they probably have known.
Well, there's merit to that, yeah. Any other comment? Becky?
It is striking to me the courage that Paul displayed.
isn't it?
But he is not apparently intimidated by the power and the position of the people he's talking to. Now, it may have been with God's help, he had the courage to say what he needed, and he didn't hold back any punches.
No, he didn't.
And the second point that has been on my mind the last few minutes that we've been looking at all this is the fact that, as you have brought out in a different way, Paul's message to everyone was to repent. He did not stop the pedal and say, "Oh, you just need to believe and you're okay," as people today try to do. But you can see that in every circumstance, as you've already pointed out, repentance is preached.
That's right. You have to change the way that you live. And I think in Paul's epistles, that comes across, keeping in mind that the epistles were written to Christians. I understand written to churches, but that means they were written to Christians. And I understand some of them written to individuals, but they were written to Christians. And in almost every one of them, Paul calls upon people to make some changes. And that's a valid point. And his trust and his confidence, as you pointed out, is in God. Now, there's one thing that I do want to add to what you said in the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning about verses 18 and 19. Paul called upon the Ephesians to pray for him, that he might speak with boldness the gospel of Christ, as I ought to speak. Now, what does that request indicate? Why would he ask for something that he didn't need? He needed it. Yes. Yes. Now, where was Paul when he wrote that? That's right, he's in Rome, in prison. That's right, awaiting his trial before Caesar, which, as far as we know, never came. He was eventually released. Yeah, Randy?
And, well, not to take away, because this is easier. This is really Monday morning quarterbacking. But his position there in front of Felix and Festus, there wasn't really anything more that could be done to him than they had already done. So for him to be telling Felix and preaching to him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, you know, I could see him saying, "Look, what's he going to do to me? Arrest me? Put me in prison? I'm already there."
Well, he's already been arrested and put in prison. That's true.
He's not going to kill him because Paul being a Roman citizen, if Felix wants to end his career, that would be one way to do it.
That's true.
He's not going to kill him. So I think, but like I said, this is Monday morning quarterbacking. It's really easy to look back and see that. It's another thing to put it into practice.
That is true. I want to throw this out. You might have already thought about it, might have some answers for me that I haven't considered. But this idea of it being contrary to Roman law for some of these fellows to implement the death penalty, I know that was the law. And I know that Pilate recognized that and that he had the authority to put Jesus to death because he was representative, as it were, of the Roman government. But here in this instance, so was Felix and so was Festus, representative of the Roman government. And we see illustrated with Claudius Lysias that Paul had been bound and prepared for a beating, a scourging. And it was at that point that he divulged that he was a Roman citizen. Paul had divulged that he was a Roman citizen. And Claudius Lysias backed away, and you know he was afraid for his life, that he had bound and prepared for scourging the Apostle Paul. Now, when we look at some of these fellows that were Roman citizens and their respect for their career and how they treasured and valued their career, I don't see the same kind of consistency on the part of the Jews. Now keep in mind, it was this 40 in number group of Jews that had bound themselves under a curse that they were going to kill Paul. It didn't make any difference what Roman law said, that their intent was to kill Paul.
And I take that seriously. And obviously Claudius Lysias did too, because that was his job to keep peace among the Jews. But that was not always the case with the Jews. Keep in mind, it was the Jewish court from whom Claudius Lysias had saved Paul. They were about to tear him apart. And it was Claudius Lysias that had saved Paul from those in Acts chapter 22 when he's making his defense before the people. And so what I want us to see is that as far as the Jews were concerned, you know, we want to say they had some regard for what God had said about moral issues and that kind of thing. But as far as the subjects of their venom, they weren't quite as cautious. I find it interesting, and here's my question, I find it interesting that they jumped through all the proper legal hoops to crucify Jesus. They ran him through the Jewish court, the high priest and all that, and then they ran him before Pilate to get Pilate to validate basically their death sentence. And so now we've got Roman law involved, and Jesus is crucified. They're not quite so careful about Stephen, are they? They didn't put him through any kind of Jewish court proceedings. And they certainly didn't call upon Rome to make some kind of a judgment, nor did they issue any kind of an edict to the Roman officials and say, this is what we want done to Stephen. They just stoned him to death.
Seems like what happened to Jesus, they felt like that gave them license. Like, we don't have to go through this again. We already know how it's going to end. Let's just kill him now.
Well, perhaps, you know, we can speculate on that. What I'm saying is here is a difference, a very stark difference between the way they handled these two situations. And for me to preempt a decision that would be made by some of these Roman officials and say, well, these Roman officials, they wouldn't do this. I don't know whether they would or not. We know that's what the law was. But just how much regard or respect they had for it might be determined on an individual basis.
Well, it's that uncertainty of what men can do and feel like they can get away with that would keep Paul from, would be telling him, be careful what you say.
Yeah.
It would be holding him back. So that's why I'm saying, yeah, it's really easy to Monday morning quarterback.
Oh, yeah.
And look back and say, what else are they going to be doing? Well, you know, life has a way of turning out ways in which we cannot imagine.
Well, that's right. That's right. And when you begin to elaborate from 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, the things that Paul had endured, we know that there was yet more to come at the time that that was written.
Right.
So I think one of the things that I would camp on would be this last point, his confident trust in God, because God had told him that he would go to Rome. And so what's Felix and Festus going to do? Well, they can inflict a lot of punishment to him. They can make his life miserable. They can inflict a lot of bodily pain. But nonetheless, he's going to Rome. And so we see that. And probably that's as far as I'd want to go on what he was thinking or what Felix might be thinking. We don't really know. But what we do know is the confidence that Paul has to say, man, you're living a rough life and you're going to stand in judgment before the God of all creation for the things that you're doing. And so consequently, you need to be reminded of that. So there we are on that. Yeah, Bruce?
I just have to agree with you know, what you're saying, because in Lystra, they stole Paul and you know, the Jews stole him and left him for dead.
Well, that's right. Of course, they didn't take him before Roman court or anything, and that was in Antioch of Pisidia. That was in Lystra, up not too far from Antioch of Pisidia. And so, but they did not jump through any proper legal channels to do that. They just took him out and thought they'd kill him. And so, the anticipation of what's going to happen here would be just simply speculation. But I want to note also on Paul's presentation of this material, that first little expression in verse 25, that as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul is appealing to reason. Now, that's consistent with Paul's preaching. Wherever he preached, when we first read about him in Acts chapter 9 and read about his conversion, where did he go first? after he had learned that Jesus was indeed the Christ? Where did he go?
After he left Damascus?
Well, no. He went to Damascus.
He went into the synagogue
of Damascus. And he presented to them, here's what's happened. Now, that's rational. That's reasonable. And consistent with the Scriptures. And this became his practice, or as we read in Acts 17, as his custom was. This is what he did. He went into the Jewish synagogue and he took the Scriptures and he reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And who better to know that? Paul had been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel for many years, learning the Scriptures. He knew what it said. He just didn't make the connection that this Jesus was indeed the Christ. And when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, there was not any disputing of that, which he expressed to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, the next few verses. This is the way it is. I couldn't argue with that. Now, here's the reasoning of an honest man. I can't argue with reason. You ever try to argue with reason? You find yourself, or as we used to say in Kentucky, you meet yourself coming back, don't you? If it's reasonable, it's rational, it's kind of hard to argue with the facts. And so this is what Paul is presenting. He is appealing to reason. Now I want us to see why. Why did he do that? Number one, truth is reasonable. Now that's always been so. You go back to the prophecy of Isaiah. When Isaiah is dealing with a corrupt people that are worshiping idols, he said, come, let us reason together. We need to sit down and talk about this. You ever find folks to be unreasonable? Unwilling to reason? It doesn't matter if you point at the sky and say, that way's up. They'd take issue with it. I've known folks that were so unreasonable they'd argue with a stop sign, and you have too. And that's just exactly the way that some people are. It doesn't make any difference what you say. They're going to take issue with it. Doesn't make any difference how overwhelming or compelling the evidence is. Will not accept it. Now we've seen that illustrated in Paul's efforts to reason with the Jews. Again, we have the text on the board, Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, into the Jewish synagogue. What did he do? He took the Scriptures and he reasoned with them, showing them, here's what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. That he would be killed, raised from the dead. And you're responsible for that. And what did they do? As a whole, they threw him out of the city. Now the very next place that he went into the city of Berea. And you think he presented a different sermon? No, he preached exactly the same sermon, and what'd they do with it? They examined the Scriptures. Now, why do they do that? Yes, the text tells us that they received those things with readiness of mind. What does that tell us about them? They want to know what's right. They're willing to examine the Scriptures. Now, right there in Acts chapter 17, you see two stark contrasts of attitudes, minds. Some that would argue with the stop sign, we're not going to accept it. It don't make any difference what you say, how much evidence you present, how heavy or weighty it is. We want you out of here. Period. But when he came to Berea, presented exactly the same information as he did in all the synagogues. And they began to open up the Scriptures and see if what he said was right. Now, there's two different kinds of attitudes presented there. Two different kinds of attitudes toward the Scriptures. One that's reasonable and one that's not. And when Isaiah called upon those people, come, let us reason together. What do you think he's going to do to them? He's going to talk with them about facts, things that you ought to know, things that God has made known. You can read it and know it's right. All right? Truth is reasonable. Now, we're going to omit Romans 12. I want to go on over to Acts chapter 6, or I should say go back to Acts chapter 6. And notice with me in verse 10. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, we'll start the reading beginning at verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people.
But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue of the synagogue called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spake. Now let's pause right there. We're not done with it. But Stephen is reasoning with them, isn't he? And they can't answer him. They can't answer him. It says they can't withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. But look at what they did. Verse 11. Then they suborned men. What's that word mean? Randy, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, it may or may not use that word. Yes, verse 11.
They secretly induced men.
Secretly induced men. What's that mean? They bribed them. That's what they did. They bribed men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council fastened their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been an angel, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And you think they care what he's going to say? Well, they don't care what he says. He's already presented evidence, and what do? They can't answer the evidence, so they bribe men to lie, and these men lie, and they want to know, "Stephen, is it so?" Well, I don't care how you answer that. We're going to kill you anyway. Now, do you think these men are reasonable? Can you reason with men like this? No, you can't reason with folks like that. And Stephen couldn't either. And knowing, no doubt, that this would be the last sermon he would ever preach, he preached to them the things they needed to hear. And notice his boldness as you drop down in the text toward the end of the chapter, about what, verse 55, 58, along and through there of chapter 7. It's verse 51 beginning. And you'll see that Stephen was very bold in the things that he had to say to them. And they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. Now what do we learn about what Paul is presenting to Felix and Drusilla? He's reasoning with them. Because truth is reasonable. But now, what always gets in the way of reason? Emotions. Yeah. It gets in the way of reason. Now, have you ever talked to somebody who... I'll use terminology, I guess, that you may or may not be familiar with. In Kentucky, we would talk about somebody that's so in love that they're just Twitter baited. And the idea is that you can't talk to them. You can't reason with them about that. But why? They're not thinking with this. What are they thinking with? Their emotions, you see. And if somebody's already got their mind made up, like these folks that Stephen's trying to preach to, you're not going to get anywhere with them. You just need to accept the consequences and move on. And I know, that's hard to do. Because you've got some emotions involved in that equation too. But in Acts the 19th chapter, let's just take a brief glimpse at that. In Acts the 19th chapter, there beginning at verse 28... Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's been somewhat successful among those in the synagogue of the Jews. There's been some opposition, but he's separated the disciples, and he's continuing to teach them. But now we've got Demetrius, the leader of the silversmiths, and the impact that he's having upon those of like trade who are practicing idolatry. But you'll notice in verse 28 it says, "And when they heard this saying, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, and having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to go in, they besought him not to do that. And the whole assembly was in confusion," verse 32. They didn't even know what they were fussing about. But now, can you imagine this mob of people in great opposition to Paul saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole world worships Diana, the great of the Ephesians." Everybody knows that.
Well, we know that wasn't so to start with. But they're drowning out anything that Paul might say. Why? Well, their emotions are involved in that. You ever try to reason with somebody from the Scriptures and they get mad? None of you ever had that experience. People get mad. And when they get mad, sometimes they start hollering at you. Well, now what's happened to reason? Out the window. We're not reasoning anymore. Well, now we've got to fight. Just a scrap. And now here's another thing that enters into the equation. What folks have always been taught. The philosophy. The thinking of men. Turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul, again writing from this Roman prison, he says, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You ever try to study with somebody and say, "You know, my mom and daddy didn't believe that." Been there, done that? Well, if I accept that, then somehow I'm condemning my mom and daddy or grandma and grandpa. Can't be doing that. Or my preacher has always said, and here we go. Now, what are we appealing to? We're not reasoning anymore from what we can read in the Bible. We're reasoning from philosophy, emotionalism. And when we're reasoning like that, do we usually arrive at the truth? No. Usually arrive at the truth. Well, that bell says that I got to quit. So we'll talk more about these three subjects that Paul introduces here in our next study. Thank you for your comments, your questions.